Would you pray with me? Oh, magnify the Lord our God and fall down before his footstool, for he is holy. Lord God, may we find ourselves in the presence of Jesus this morning and knowing him, Lord, being in his presence, your presence. This we ask in his name. Amen. We're going to be in Matthew 17 this morning. You can flip to that in your bulletin or get the Pew Bible in front of you open to that, or the Bible that you brought with you. And of course, we're looking this morning at the transfigurations, at the transfiguration. And we had baptisms in our earlier service, and that gave a lot of joy to our celebration. We want to open this up now for us here at this service. This is the high moment, the climax of our time in Epiphany together before we move into Lent. I want to begin in Matthew 17, verse 2 with you this morning. Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Author Anne Rice published a book back in 2005. It was called Christ the Lord Out of Egypt, and it was a novel on the life of Christ. And when it was published, her conclusions on New Testament scholarship caused quite a stir at the time. Anne Rice actually comes from an atheistic background, so she was not writing as a Christian, but she did extensive research into the schools of scholarship, particularly into skeptical scholars. And this was her conclusion in the foreword to the book, in the author's note. And this is a little bit of a long quote, but there's a purpose here, so just stick with me. This is what she concludes in writing this book. She says, "The whole case for the non-divine Jesus who stumbled into Jerusalem and somehow got crucified by nobody and had nothing to do with the founding of Christianity and would be horrified by it if he knew about it, that whole picture, which has floated in the liberal circles I frequented as an atheist for 30 years, that case was never made. Not only was it not made, I discovered in this field some of the worst and most biased scholarship I'd ever read. And I'd also sensed something else. Many of these scholars who apparently devoted their life to New Testament scholarship, disliked Jesus Christ. Some pitied him as a hopeless failure. Others sneered at him, and some felt an outright contempt. This came between the lines of the books. This emerged in the personality of the texts. I'd never come across this kind of emotion in any other field of research, at least not to this extent. It was puzzling. The people who go into Elizabethan studies don't set out to prove that Queen Elizabeth was a fool. They don't personally dislike her. They don't make snickering remarks about her or spend their careers trying to pick apart her historical reputation. But there are New Testament scholars who detest and despise Jesus Christ." And I ask you the question following up on that, why do you think that is? Why is that? Well, that's because the New Testament, and particularly our passage today, gives us the real and uncut Jesus, the one that every person must reckon with. And my prayer this morning for all of us here is that you will not only reckon with him, but that you will also receive him, that he may come to you and you to him through his nail-pierced hands, as he did to Peter when he said to him, "Rise and have no fear." Jesus reveals his glory so that you might believe in him, the real and undiluted Jesus. And one of the first things that we want to see this morning, one of the things that I want to open up for you, is the way in which the transfiguration is described. This is very important. Jesus was transfigured before them. The word underneath of it there in the Greek is metamorphothe, which is where we get, and maybe you can hear it, our word metamorphosis. So Jesus was metamorphotized in front of them. But the question is, where did the change take place? And what all of the church fathers are agreed on is this: not that the change happened in Jesus, but that it happened in the eyes and the hearts and the minds of the disciples. So here's what John of Damascus says. Christ was transfigured not by acquiring what he was not, but by manifesting to his disciples what he in fact was. He opened their eyes and gave these blind men sight. Oh, that is what I pray for you today. Spiritual sight. That in the words of St. Paul, the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened to see the glory of Jesus. Amen? To worship him. Either Jesus is worthy of all our worship, all of our time, all of our efforts, all of our lives, or he's worth none of it. C.S. Lewis told us that whatever it is, Christianity cannot be moderately important. So, well, just so with Christ. Christ cannot be moderately important. Either he is or he isn't. Look further on to verse 3. Behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Well, we're talking about the real and undiluted Jesus, and the real and undiluted Jesus is the one whose glory here outshines and outstrips even Moses and Elijah. These are two of the Old Testament heavyweights, the law on the one side and the greatest prophet on the other side. The real and undiluted Jesus is the one who, contrary to Peter's opinion, will not dwell in a tent alongside Moses and Elijah. No, he won't, because he is the Word of God who tented among us. They are not equal to him. He is greater than them. The real and undiluted Jesus is the one to whom the Father points unequivocally as this one, the one who is the Son of the Father, the well-beloved, the one that we are to give singular and unique attention to. True Christian discipleship, it never grows beyond Jesus. If someone is telling you that they are growing beyond Jesus in their Christian discipleship, they have ceased to be a Christian. True Christian discipleship grows up into Christ, and that never ends. If you come to God looking for ultimately something other than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you will not only miss the best thing you could ever receive, you will be disappointed. And not that we can't ask our good Father for good gifts. He does that every day. But we must recognize that Jesus is the best gift he could give to us. True Christian discipleship is about knowing him more and listening ever more intently to his voice. And for us today, that means listening primarily to his word, attending to his sacraments, and to the fellowship of the people of God. That is where we will encounter the glory and the voice. And listen, it may not seem as awe-inspiring as that picture, but the same glory that was present there is present here today. The presence of Jesus is no less present, although, as our colleague told us, now we see it by the eye of faith. But of course, we know that we live in a time of constant static and constant distraction, don't we? This is where all of us should be going, yes, we do, right? We live in a time of constant static and distraction. It is easy for the glory to pass us by without even knowing it happened. It's easy to miss the presence of God because we're staring at, for instance, the addictive pixels on our phones. Like holding up a light bulb in front of the sun. It was Elijah who met God on a mountain, but not in the way that he perhaps expected. That same Elijah that's present here today. And do you remember this in 1 Kings, what happened to Elijah in the cave? I want to read this passage to you. Here's what happened to Elijah. There Elijah came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I, only am left. And they seek my life to take it away." And God said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, sound of a low whisper." After all the wind, after all the earthquake, after all the fire, a still, small voice. Perhaps as still as the words on the page of your Bible. Or as ordinary as bread and wine on your tongue today. Or the voice of a brother or sister who speaks the truth in love to you. Are you, above all the other voices today, above all the static, above all the distraction, are you listening to Christ? Are you being diligent to hear from him every day? Because look, the other voices out there are loud and they're not going to stop, and they happen every day. We have to give our attention to the voice of Christ. There's another dynamic that we see in this Jesus uncut passage, seeing the real Jesus. We also get the pattern of real discipleship. That's also what comes out of the mountain. You heard our colleague today that said that we bearing our cross may be faithful. Even in this moment of glory, there's a word about the cross and Christian discipleship. If you flip back to Matthew 16, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, you know that what happened right before the transfiguration is what? Jesus told his disciples that he must die. And that in a certain way, of course, they must die with him. For the apostles, of course, that's literally true. They all died with Jesus. They were all martyred except for John. But there's a word about our martyrdom too. And the pattern given here for discipleship is cross and then triumph, not just triumph, which is what we'd rather do. Suffering and then glory. In Matthew 16, listen, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So again, even within this glorious moment, in this moment of glory, there's a pattern of cross and then resurrection, a pattern of Christian discipleship. And we see this, for instance, example in what Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about. Matthew doesn't tell us what they speak about, so I'm going to bring in Luke here for a sec to help us out, because Luke eavesdrops on the conversation somehow, and he knows what they're talking about. And according to Luke, they speak about his departure, or in the Greek, his exodus. In other words, his cross. So even before Jesus enters into the glory of resurrection, first comes the cross for him. So how much more than us as his followers? We receive the cross as the means of life and salvation and peace with God, but we also receive it as the pattern of our living. The Christian life is a cruciform life, yeah? Death to self, life with Christ, hope unto glory eternal. Paul, in one verse, he puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:15. He says, "Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." There it is. That's the Christian life. That's the cruciform shape of the Christian life in one verse. Now, how does this work itself out in daily life? Well, I think you see it in many ways, in many small but important ways. You see it in marriages when Christian husbands and wives give themselves sacrificially to each other and to their children. When they persevere in pouring their lives out, there is the cross before glory, right? Pouring out that work in Christ in the power that he gives. We've had baptisms this morning. We have parents bringing their children to baptism. We have some adults who have been baptized wonderfully into Christ. But baptism, we know, is a beginning, not an end, right? And for you who are walking your children through their lives, you've brought them to the font. Now begins the hard work of discipling them and walking with them, right? Walking with them day by day to steward the gift of God that was given at the font. You see it in the life of the church. You see it when believers continue to choose to continue in fellowship with one another despite difficulties. You see it when they choose to do the formative and hard work of actually listening and talking to one another, as our Lord has told us. Listening and talking with one another that the Spirit's unity would be protected and safeguarded in the church. And you see it when a Christian chooses to continue to treasure Christ above all, though it may slow him or her down financially or vocationally or result in lost friendships. There are so many in our world today who want to do great things for God, but there are fewer, in the words of Mother Teresa, who want to do small things with great love for and in Christ. And it was Peter himself who wanted to hang out on the mountain in the tents that he was going to make. And yet, it was down in the valley, in the rest of life, where he was going to learn to serve Christ and others. And that's the same with us. Everybody wants to hang out on the mountain. Nobody wants to live in the valley. In the words of one famous song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Isn't that right? Author Russ Ramsey notes this. He says, how quickly their world went from ordinary to glorious and then back to ordinary again. And that's your life. Ordinary to glorious to ordinary. That's the Christian's life. That's the dynamic that we have to get used to in the Christian life too. The glory of the mountain, the glory of Jesus, uncut. It's what prepares the disciples and gives them the strength they need to serve Christ in the valley. I want to close with this. In the Silver Chair, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, I think probably the most underrated book in that series. In the Silver Chair by C.S. Lewis, Jill Pohl and Eustace Scrub, they talk to Aslan. Actually, somebody corrected me in the first service and said, no, Eustace got kicked off the mountain before Aslan said this. So that's true. Aslan talks to Jill to relate to Eustace later. He talks to them on the mountain before being sent out by him on a daring quest. And Aslan gives them four signs. And they have to follow the four signs in order to make it through their quest successfully. And Aslan says he gives them to them on the mountain where the air is fresh and where they can think clearly. Because down in the valley, the air will be thick and it's going to be confusing. And down in the valley, they have to repeat these signs to themselves daily, or they will forget the instructions. Well, listen, just so it is with us, with life down in the valley, right? We have to repeat the signs of Aslan to ourselves daily, and we could interpret that and just substitute what Matthew says here and what the Father says. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. For all this and more, we give all the glory, all the praise, and all the honor to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen.